Today, the third Sunday in Advent, I think the idea of the Advent season, the idea of Advent wreaths are very good ideas for the church because they teach us patience. They teach us to wait. The longer I walk with the Lord Jesus, the more I learn that patience is a very central virtue to the Christian life. It's all about patience. I remember as a boy, I would look at the Advent candles in our church, and it seemed like forever, 4 Sundays before Christmas. It's almost painful to wait that long as a child. I suspect children today look forward to Christmas in the same way I did when I was a kid. I remember one Christmas Eve, barely able to sleep. We had one of those Westminster chime clocks in our house every 15 minutes. And I remember sometime around maybe 3, I heard that 3:15. Bong, 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 bong. You know. And then I waited every 15 minutes all the way till, I think we were allowed to get up around 7 or something. Oh, it was terrible. Waiting. I told the children in chapel, well, we wait 4 weeks for Christmas, but Mary and her generation waited 4,000 years from the time of the giving of the first promise. That's a long wait. I heard a couple of kids said, wow, 4,000 years. We as Christians believe really in 2 Advents or 2 comings of Jesus, his first Advent, which we're right now celebrating, and his second Advent, which is still future to us. Our King's first Advent took place approximately 2,000 years ago. And his second Advent will take place in the year, let me check my notes here. We don't know. We don't know. It's not for us to know. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, we were told in Acts. But all Orthodox, that means right thinking, all Orthodox Christians do affirm that Jesus will come, he will return, this will be bodily, and he will physically return to earth. All Orthodox Christians believe that. Now concerning the first advent of Jesus, our annual recognition of that magnificent event on the church calendar, we've established the tradition of the season of Advent. We have Advent wreaths for Christian churches and, in many cases, homes. We have 4 perimeter candles, 1 for each of the 4 Sundays before Christmas, and then 1 central candle for Christmas Day to commemorate that season. Some of the kids in chapel, we have the same arrangement, and they said, what are we going to do about the 4th Sunday, because we won't have school, and then that central candle. We won't be able to light them. And I said, well, if you don't tell anybody, at the end of chapel on Wednesday, we'll light those. But don't tell anybody or we'll probably get fired or in trouble. So, children, 4 long weeks. The messianic promise first given in Genesis 3:15 was rather cryptic. The seed of the woman would one day arrive to bruise the serpent's head. What does that mean? 4,000 years later. But though we might forget or at times misunderstand God's promises, God always remembers them. I've tried to stress that the past couple of weeks. Sometimes I make a promise to my kids, perhaps, or maybe to a teacher, and I just forget. Or maybe I don't have the power to fulfill it. God's not like that. He makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. It's just that it may take time. We have to learn patience. Our scripture today is from Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to 55. Luke 1, 39 to 55. Hear the words of God. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. This was John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now that was Elizabeth speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Mary speaks also in the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are the powerful and glorious words that we call the Magnificat. We often sing them in our liturgy. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I almost said rejoiced. Rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. We could paraphrase all this ecstatic utterance by simply saying, God has kept his promise of 4,000 years ago. His promises that he gave throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He has finally sent the seed of the woman to destroy the serpent. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, take us to yourself this hour. Make our thoughts more like your thoughts. And make our ways more like your ways, we pray. Let not the words that come from your mouth return unto you void, but rather may they accomplish what you please, and may they prosper in the thing whereto you have sent them. This we pray in the name of Jesus, the true word from heaven. Amen. Whenever I sing or hear the Magnificat, I think of a call I received once from an angry Tri-City parent years ago. You guys say you're non-denominational, but I think you're a bunch of Catholics. What's the problem? You're singing the song, you're singing some kind of song, and Mary, my kid comes home and tells me you're teaching her to sing some song that Mary sang. I said, well, it's from the Bible. No, it's not. I knew then it was not going to go well. I said, yeah, it actually is. It's in Luke chapter 1. It's called the Magnificat. No, it's not in the Bible. So I did what I do best and used the diversion principle. We kept the student enrolled and we ended the conversation right there. How are you going to make any headway with a guy like that? But more positively, the wonderful narrative of Mary visiting Elizabeth is sometimes used by pro-life Christians to support the truth of human life beginning at conception in the womb. This is certainly one valid application of the story. The child John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary entered the house. But further, we see Elizabeth's words following the babe John leaping in her womb were inspired by God. It says that specifically. And now Elizabeth spoke by the Holy Ghost. They are therefore not merely her words. And that means that they can be taken as absolute truth. When Elizabeth says that Mary is blessed among women, we are to fully accept that pronouncement. And although some of our brethren, and I do mean to say brethren, believe an incorrect doctrine of Mary's immaculate conception, an incorrect doctrine of her perpetual virginity, and an incorrect doctrine of her assumption into heaven, we must not deny Mary, the mother of Jesus, a place of special blessedness in our Christian family history. R.J. Rushdoony writes concerning the Magnificat, "It is an eschatological declaration. It declares that the birth of the Messiah is the sign of victory. The King, God incarnate, comes to claim his kingdom, to dethrone all his enemies, reverse all the priorities of men, to establish in their stead his priorities and will, and to rule in strength, mercy, and grace." Mary put together the various promises of the Old Testament into a joyful hymn of triumph. Mary certainly knew her scriptures. After the angel Gabriel's annunciation, maybe she quickly went back and looked at her notes from Saturday school to review that all she had learned. I don't think so. I think she had learned these things and the scriptures were deep in her heart. They were part of her. I think that she was a young lady who already knew and loved God's word from her childhood. And now all those scriptures she had learned as a child came flooding in upon her. She knew the child she was to carry would be revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, first spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Mary knew that. It wasn't new to her. She didn't get the annunciation from Gabriel and then have to learn subsequent to that that, oh, wow, this is Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. No, she knew that. Genesis 3:15, "And I would put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Mary had heard those words before. Mary certainly knew her scriptures. She knew Hannah's prophetic prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 on the birth of her son Samuel, which would now become a type of what she was going to do, fulfill a greater prophecy. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Isn't this almost like an echo? "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none as holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Mary knew that prayer, called the Song of Hannah. Mary certainly knew her scriptures. She knew the Psalms, which spoke of the mercy of Jesus on them that fear him from generation to generation, many years even before the arrival of Jesus. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Mary certainly knew her scriptures. And she knew there was only one other woman in the entirety of scripture who was ever called blessed above women. Mary knew this. Who was that? Do you know? Do you know the one other woman in scripture, besides Mary, who was called blessed art thou among women? Well, Mary knew. More importantly, she knew what it meant. This woman was Jael. In Judges chapter 4, and in Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah said, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." Who in the world was this Jael? Some of you know I named my gave my daughter a middle name, Jail, Geneva Jail. When I was going through Sunday school as a kid in the Lutheran church, we never had a story about jail. We missed that one. I never learned about her in Sunday school. I think children are too often protected from stories about women crushing heads of evil serpents. But they shouldn't be. They should be told of such things. Mary was told of such things. As they are told of how humanity fell in the first Adam, they should also be told of how a new humanity was redeemed in Christ, the son of the second Adam. If you don't know the story of Jael, it's a delightful, wonderful story. Deals with the battle. Barak, the captain of the host of Israel. Sisera, the captain of the host of Jabin. They were at war. Deborah was assisting Barak in the battle. It was kind of cool. Barak said, "I'll go down to this battle, but not without you. I want you to be with me." He's talking to a woman. This is amazing. "I'm not going to go into this battle. I can get hurt. I want you there." Deborah said, "I'll go there. No problem. But one thing. Your victory will be sealed at the hands of a woman." Deal. They went to the battle, had great success. All of the enemy was killed to a man, but the captain Sisera fled on foot, and he fled into this town of the Kenites, stopped at a house of a guy named Heber, and the Kenites had a treaty, a peace treaty. They were not at war with Jabin. He thought he was in friendly territory. He comes by and there's Jael. "How's the battle going?" She wants to know. He said, "I need a place to hide. I need a place to rest. I need some water. Come in here. We'll take good care of you." She gave him not only water, but milk to drink. More of a higher form of his request. Also makes you sleepy. She said, "I'll give you this mantle to sleep under. If anybody comes, I'll tell them that you're not here." Deal. He goes to sleep, and she takes a tent peg and a hammer and drives it through his skull. Now, Mary knew this story well. And when she was called, "Blessed art thou among women," she knew the only other woman in the Bible that was ever called blessed among women was this woman, Jael. And she connected that with Genesis 3:15. Oh, just as Jael typologically drove a tent peg through the head of the serpent, the child I will bear, the seed of my womb, will drive a head through the big serpent. She knew this. In chapel, I always ask her if there's any questions about our lesson. And one kid said, how did she do that? And I said, well, I reread the Judges chapter 4. And I said, I think the way it worked is she took the tent peg in her left hand and put it over his skull and then took the hammer in her right and drove the tent peg through his skull. Of course, that's how it worked. It's not rocket science. But the kid just couldn't believe that this actually happened. Mary certainly knew her scriptures, and she certainly knew exactly what it meant when her cousin Elizabeth addressed her in the same way that Deborah described Jael in Judges chapter 5. See, too often today, our theology of the last couple of centuries, we don't really think that we can be told anything through stories or poetry or pictures or symbols. We have to take it all and translate it into the language of philosophical abstraction. What is justification? What is sanctification? Who is the only redeemer of God's elect? These are good things to learn, but they're in abstract philosophical language. God often teaches us in pictures, types, like a dead evil captain with a spike through his head. That's instructive. Very instructive. Jael was a type, and Mary was the real thing. Mary was to be the key person in a cosmic head-crushing operation. Mary was to become the woman bearing the seed, the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ. The initially cryptic promise of Genesis 3:15 was now going to be fulfilled, and it was going to be fulfilled in her. In her womb. That's about as far away from an abstraction as you can get. That's glorious. That's beautiful. But where do we come in? Can we just look at the story and contemplate it from a distance? Or maybe somehow we're part of the story. Well, those of us that are in Christ are linked in covenant with this seed of the woman. And therefore, we are seeds of the woman. We're part of this glorious story. Jael was a type. The same story of Mary as a fulfillment. The story of crushing the head of the serpent, of overcoming evil in the creation. We come in on this story. But what is our role? Well, we become part of the story whenever we are involved in the struggle against sin. Whenever we overcome sin, we become head crushers, metaphorically. Although we begin our life's journey as seeds of the serpent, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men. But those of us who are born again, we are transformed by the grace of God into seeds of the woman when he graciously and effectually calls us to himself. The Apostle Peter says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Whenever we overcome sin, we're part of this battle. We're part of this head-crushing operation. Now, that takes place in many levels. Sometimes we're involved in sin on the personal level. Sometimes we're involved in a war against sin on a family level. Sometimes in the church. Did I say that? Yes, sometimes in the church. That's another arena for the fight against sin. Sometimes in the workplace. Sometimes in the broader community and nation. But it's part of the head-crushing operation. I often think that the personal fight, that's where it all starts. It starts in the heart of man. We can talk about dominion. We can talk about acquiring property. We can talk about getting Christian leaders elected and various things like that. All of that's good. But if it comes out of a sick heart dominated by sin, it's not that good. I think that many of us can relate to this. I think one of the sins that permeates the Christian church right now, though you never see evidence of it, is the sin of pornography. A terrible, terrible sin. And it's a cancerous, subtle, slow sin that draws you in. Oh, it won't matter. Won't matter if I just go on this one website for just 5 minutes. That's part of the head-crushing battle we're in, guys. I knew this man one time that this was at a public meeting, and it was years ago, and I went there to speak about not to have this porn place brought into town. But this man got up, and I always remembered it. He said, I used to be addicted to this stuff. But I found freedom in Christ. He had won the battle of crushing the head. Sometimes we have other very subtle battles, like the sin of envy. The sin that's never confessed. Have you ever heard anybody confess the sin of envy? I've heard some people confess the sin of breaking the seventh commandment, pornography, but I've never heard anybody confess the sin of covetousness, the tenth commandment. But this is where the war begins. This is where the battle to crush the head of the serpent begins. But it doesn't end there. It extends outward. Family, as a father or mother catechizes their children diligently, that is crushing the head of the serpent. I remember my mother prayed with me before bedtime when I was a toddler. Don't ever minimize that, especially you mothers. Don't ever minimize that. It's formative. And what you're doing is you're crushing the head of the serpent. The workplace. I remember working at a job one time in the Air Force, and I've told this story before. Some of it's kind of funny. But we were our section down at Pease Air Base was the most ungodly, horrible group of guys you'd ever want to be around. It was ridiculous. It was comical if it wasn't so tragic. There were a few backslidden Christians there, like me, but there were also some very ungodly men. And a new man came in to that section. It was a second shift group. And he came in and just quietly, prayerfully, he was a Christian guy. And by the time he left, everybody had either come to Christ or reformed their walk. Nobody had not heard the truth of the gospel. That man transformed that section without any fanfare. He just did it. He crushed the head of the serpent. It also works in the church and the community in various ways. But, you know, what if our lives are characterized by harboring evil internally and living in a relative peace with the surrounding culture of death? What must we then conclude? What if there's never any outward manifestation of evil, but we all just play the game? Could it be that we could be church members and we could be remaining seeds of the serpent while pretending, put my church face on, to be seeds of the righteous woman? Yeah. We're told in Scripture, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now, I don't think there's anybody here that's a child sacrificer or an axe murderer. I don't think we have that problem. But maybe we have a problem of harboring and even sometimes nurturing subtle sin deep within us. And it gradually festers like a cancer. There is no neutrality. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either seeds of the woman or seeds of the serpent. And we all progress slowly, steadily into becoming more fully who we really are over time. It's a gradual progression. I recently read a book by an evangelical pastor. It's called Imagine Heaven, and it deals with near-death experiences, many of them very positive, like people, because of medical advances, there are people that are dying, but they can be revived today. So statistically, there are more samples of this. Whether or not this is true or hokey, you decide. I learned long ago in my Christian walk that people believe what they want to believe anyway. Belief is volitional. It's not objective and sterile where you just weigh the evidence. You already know whether you want to believe these stories or not. But the data is compiled at great length, and many of them are very positive about people going to the threshold of heaven and then coming back. Very interesting. Do I believe every word of it? I don't know. I'm not even qualified to have an opinion. I do know that there was nothing in the book that opposed Scripture directly. But there was one chapter in the book of near-death experiences that were hellish or satanic in nature. And this one was especially interesting because it said, yeah, I left my body. I could see my body laying there, and I went, and there were all these people. They were talking to me, welcoming me in. And this was a very backslidden Christian. He knew very little. He didn't pursue his Christian life. He had a little bit of instruction as a child and then let it all go. And he, in this near-death experience, he was being welcomed by these people. And at first, they were relatively courteous. They said, hey, come with us. This way, please. You know, it sounds like a dream. Maybe it was a dream. But then it became a little more firm, like the courtesy disappeared. I said, come on, follow me. Oh. Then they grabbed him. He said, wait a minute, I'm not sure I want to go. Well, you're coming anyway. And then he started to be assaulted physically and even sexually. He was in utter terror. And he couldn't remember anything from his childhood Sunday school instruction except, Jesus, save me. That's all he got. That's all he got. And he said that. And he was returned. And his life took a very different turn, and he's a missionary on the field today. Do you believe that? Well, if you do, you do. If you don't, you don't. But it does illustrate the nature of sin and also the nature of righteousness. It's a gradual thing. Come with me. Come with me. I said, come here. Gradual changing. And that's the way sin is when it begins to dominate us. And as we wrestle with sin internally in our own hearts and externally in our surrounding culture, let us always remember that the battle is ultimately God's. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He is directing history, all events large and small. The same God who ordained that it would be Mary who would carry that holy thing which shall be born of her into the world is the God who has ordained that you should be personally called out of your sin and then transformed from the seed of the serpent into the seed of the blessed woman, that you should be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, that you should be born of water and spirit into this new humanity, which is his church. It's the same God that's done both actions, the God that fulfilled the promise with Mary, and the God that has drawn you in as you have been chosen from the foundation of the world. Our God is a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And though we might at times forget and fail to fulfill our promises, he always remembers his promises. And as we celebrate and reflect on the glorious fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, made some now 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden, we can also anticipate the eventual and far more glorious fulfillment of God's promise that Jesus will someday return to earth to judge men and angels at the end of the world. May we be found at our duty stations, pursuing personal holiness, fulfilling our callings, and joyfully anticipating that great future day. May we be doing our part as seeds of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.